May be seated. We just had a blessed weekend, as Cole was mentioning, at our Abide conference this weekend, and these guys have been leading us in worship, and good to have you with us today. What a sweet time. Well, that's not where, you know, the blessings end, because, man, we've had a great first service this morning with our guest speaker, Pastor John Wang, who's been with us all weekend, and we just heard a great word from him this morning. And I'm just so thankful to have him up here. It's just been a blessing to hang out with him. And he's been, you know, all around the world, just involved in ministry and pastoral work, planting churches and in Europe and in Oregon and Brazil, and working with the Bible College down in Marietta. And man, when I travel around, it's just a common theme that I hear about people just sharing, you know, whether they're students of the Bible College or elsewhere, just how awesome Pastor John Wang is. And it's true. He lives up to all the publicity that's out there. But it's great. And John coming up here, because I'm just excited, because we didn't plan this, but look at this. If this means that I get any bit of an anointing, half the anointing this guy has, man, I'm going to be thankful. If that's what it takes, dressed in a lake, then I'm fortunate. I'm blessed. So
this is really sad.
No, this is great. Wasn't planned, but look at that. So anyway, so blessed to have Pastor John with us. He's been on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Been there at the church when he was, you know, just a kid in school. And then again, like I said, traveled around, but has been back on staff there, on the pastoral staff for the church there. And so just so thankful to have this guy here. He's a blessing. So let's give a warm Riverside welcome to this man.
Thanks, brother. Well, I'll tell you, it is so good to be here. And this whole weekend has just been so refreshing for me. I know that your church was so gracious and kind to invite me to come and share the word to refresh this congregation, as well as, you know, the whole Abide conference was just so amazing to watch God move during the past couple of days, especially among the young adults. And that, to me, I think is one of the most encouraging things, because the young adults, they represent the next generation. For 2,000 plus years, the gospel has been handed off from one generation to the next. And to know that that story is continuing not only here, but all over the world, that's exciting. And to also think that not only are we gathering here on Sunday morning, but there are millions of people all over the world that are gathering in their local churches like this because Jesus is alive. And I think that that's worth remembering. I think that sometimes, you know, in our communities and in our sphere of just life, that we lose sight of that and we feel like it's just us. And so, you know, we can feel a bit discouraged, and we say, Lord, this is it. I mean, this is all you have. And the Lord says, you know what? I still have another 800 prophets that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And just to know that we're connected to a bigger family is so good to be reminded of, that we're not the only voice that Jesus heard today. But there were millions and millions of Christians all over the world that were declaring how amazing our Jesus is. And so, as I said, I mean, I was invited to come and refresh you, but these last few days, you have refreshed me. And so I want to thank you that. I want to thank your pastor. I want to thank his family and just everybody here. You guys have just been amazing. Well, this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to a very familiar place in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like to start this morning by reading verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to pray, and then I'd like to share a message that I've simply entitled King Jesus. So if you don't mind, I would love for all of us to stand together to read the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, so follow along with me as I read, and then we'll pray, then we'll launch into our message today. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Wow. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you, Lord, for what they communicate. And Lord, we pray that as we study the Bible, which we confess again that we believe are the very words of God, we pray that we could see you this clearly. And I pray that the things that we learn about you, the things that we see of you, Lord, that it wouldn't just inform us, Lord, but that we would be transformed by this truth, so that all of us would walk out nourished, but also built up and equipped by your Spirit to live out the things that we learned today. So magnify your Son, Jesus. Magnify your word, because you said in your word that you have magnified your name and your word above all things. And so, Lord, we are expecting you to do a good work in us. And, Lord, we're expecting to respond to your truth with praise and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the subject of this scripture that we just read here in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it's all about King Jesus. Now, the reason why I say that these verses are about Jesus is because if you press the fast forward button from Isaiah chapter 6 and you go forward 700 years, the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 12, verse 41, in his gospel, he cites Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he tells us that the Lord that Isaiah the prophet saw was Jesus. So that means that Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, in this vision, when he says that he saw the Lord, he is telling us that he saw God the Son. He saw Jesus. And the reason why we call Jesus the King is because here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he's called that, right? He's called the King. And so Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, it brings a clear vision of King Jesus. Now, because the scripture is all about King Jesus, that means a sermon is going to be all about King Jesus. And so I would like for us to focus in on this truth that Jesus is King, and there are five things that we're going to talk about today. We're going to see that Jesus is the divine King. We're going to see that Jesus is the supreme King. He's the exalted King. He's the holy King. And we'll finish it up today looking at the fact that he is the saving King. I want for all of us to walk out of this place saying, "You know what? I saw King Jesus today." So here we go. Number one, who is King Jesus? Listen, King Jesus is the divine King. Look at verse 5. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet declares, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I want you to take note of that word, the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Listen, whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you ever find the word Lord in all capitals, it's spelled out that way for a reason. Because Lord in the Old Testament in all caps is a direct reference to God's own personal name. Whenever you see Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English substitute for YHWH. Now, some people pronounce it as Yahweh. Some people pronounce it as Jehovah. But listen, this is the name. This is the name that God revealed himself with back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, I am who I am. And here Isaiah the prophet tells us something that we all need to know and understand about King Jesus. He is Yahweh. He is God. And that's important because I don't know what kind of belief you walked into this room with about Jesus. But listen, the Bible clearly teaches us, and we believe that Jesus was not merely a good man. He was not merely a great prophet or a God among many other lowercase g gods. Listen, when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about capital letter G God. And this fact is repeated over and over again in the Bible. For example, I love Philippians 2:6. Philippians 2:6, speaking about King Jesus, says, who being in very nature God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking about King Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And I like this one, 1 John 5:20. In 1 John 5:20, to me, you can't get clearer than this verse. Speaking about Jesus, John tells us he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. This is King Jesus. He is the divine King. He's God. And that means that being God, Jesus is the second person of the one triune God. He is eternal and uncreated. He is holy. He is sovereign. He's supreme. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere present at the same time. He's the maker and he's the sustainer of all things created. And listen, he is worthy of all worship and all devotion and all obedience. And listen, if this is not your Jesus, then you've embraced the wrong Jesus. I am surprised how often I can walk into church and find Christians bored with Jesus. Listen, if your Jesus is boring, that's idolatry. You know why it's idolatry? It's because you invented in your imaginations a Jesus that does not exist. There is no such thing as a boring Jesus in heaven. So if your Jesus is boring and he's not worthy of worship, devotion, and obedience, you've got the wrong Jesus. Who is King Jesus? Listen, he's the divine King, but he's also the supreme King. King Jesus is the supreme King. Look at verse 1. The prophet tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then again, verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I love these words so much because they tell us that King Jesus is supreme over all other kings. Now, in verse 1, we see the word Lord, but it shows up different than in verse 5, right? In verse 5, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But in verse 1, it's capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. And the reason why is because in the Hebrew Bible, these two words that are translated Lord are two different Hebrew words. In verse 5, it's God's name. In verse 1, it's God's title. Here in verse 1, the Hebrew word translated Lord is Adonai. Have you heard that word before? Adonai, it means supreme Lord. It means Lord of all. In fact, this word stresses the sovereignty of God as all ruler. And so this means that being Adonai, King Jesus is greater than all earthly kings. And I'll tell you, in view of all the political and social chaos in the world today, this fact is good news. King Jesus is infinitely greater than all the great kings of earth. And listen, this includes Caesars and pharaohs and kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and diplomats and dignitaries and dictators. Listen, Jesus alone is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And also that King Jesus, his supremacy, listen, he continues to rule when the kings of earth cease to rule. For example, King Jesus is supreme over King Uzziah. Now, the nation of Judah had regarded Uzziah as one of her greatest kings. In fact, at this time, King Uzziah had brought the nation of Judah to one of its greatest days since King David and King Solomon. But as great as King Uzziah was, his 50-plus years of rule, it ended when he died in 739 BC. But even though that was the end of King Uzziah, guess what? King Jesus, he continues to live on. King Jesus, he continues to rule on. Listen, in our world, kings and queens will come and go. Dictators will come and go. Dignitaries will come and go. But King Jesus will outlast and outlive and outrule them all. He's the supreme king. And that's why Hebrews 1:8 says, your throne, O God, speaking about Jesus, is forever and ever. Who is our king? King Jesus, he's the divine king. He's the supreme king. And listen, he is the exalted king. King Jesus is the exalted king. Again, verse 1, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. First, check out where King Jesus is seated. King Jesus is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And we all know what a throne is, right? A throne is a seat of authority and rule. Now, this throne that we're reading about here in Isaiah 6, this throne belongs exclusively to God. This is the seat of God's authority. This is the seat of God's rule. And speaking about God's throne, notice Isaiah describes it as being high and lifted up. And listen, those words express exaltation. And that's why I love the New American Standard translation of it. It says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. King Jesus, he is highly exalted over all created things, and his throne is highly exalted over all earthly thrones. And that's why Psalm 103, verse 19 can tell us, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. But now, having seen his throne, guys, check out his train. Having seen his throne, check out his train. Isaiah says, the train of his robe filled the temple. His robe. Listen, this robe, it refers to King Jesus's kingly robe. And speaking about his garment in Psalm 104, verse 1, it says, you are clothed with honor and majesty. And later in Revelation 19, verse 16, speaking about his robe, John tells us, on his robe, his kingly robe, at his thigh. So, on that part of his robe that covers his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Listen, that is a designer label only King Jesus can wear. And he tells us that the train of his robe filled the temple. Here's a question. How big is God's house? Now, I don't know, but I imagine it to be pretty big. And here we see that the train of the robe of King Jesus carpets God's house from wall to wall. Do you understand no king on earth has ever carried a train this big? The message is clear. No king on earth has more honor and more majesty than King Jesus. Who is our king? King Jesus, he's the divine king. He is the supreme king. He is the exalted king. And listen, he is the holy king. King Jesus is the holy king. Look at verses 2 through 4. Isaiah tells us above it, that's the throne of King Jesus, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. We first see the location. Notice where the throne of King Jesus is. It's in the house that we discover is the temple. Now that to me is significant because we don't find the throne of King Jesus in a palace because that's a place for politics. We don't find the throne of King Jesus in a corporate office because that's the place for commerce. Where do we find the throne of King Jesus? In the temple. Because in Isaiah 56, verse 7, it tells us that God's temple is the house of worship. Where do you find God's throne? In the house of worship. And so Psalm 22, verse 3, it tells us that God is enthroned in the praises of his people. And so Isaiah's eyes were open to see into God's heavenly temple, this temple that Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But having seen the place, now I want you to see the choir. I want you to see the choir in verses 2 and 3. It says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another. So here is this massive choir. And they're made up of seraphim. Now, seraphim are angels. And the word seraphim means burning ones. Listen, these angels are literally on fire for God. And each of these seraphim, each seraph has six wings. Each seraph covers his face with two wings in humility and reverence before God. Each seraph covers his feet with two wings in dedicated service to God. And each seraph flies with two wings ready to do the will of God. I like what the Bible commentator Ray Ortland said about these seraphim. Quote, the seraphim hover in constant motion, ready to do God's will. Now, listen to what he writes. They are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. I love that description. And what we see here in Isaiah 6 is that this is the big sound of a large choir. In fact, we see that this choir is made up of a large army of angels, right? Here in this vision, Isaiah speaks of King Jesus as the Lord of hosts. Now, maybe in your translation of the Bible, it says the Lord of heaven's armies. And that's a good translation. In fact, how many angels are we talking about here? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John, having a similar vision of this scene, he says, I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne. What does that look like? What does that sound like? And listen, their sound is so big and so loud that we see in verse 4 that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Here's something we learn from this scene, and that is the volume in heaven is loud. If you're expecting to get to heaven and everyone's going to be hush, hush, then we're going to have to like help you change your theology here. The volume in heaven is loud. In fact, in Isaiah 6:3, we read, and one of these seraphim, they cried out to another. That verb cried, it means to proclaim aloud. It means to shout. And listen, this teaches us that worship in heaven is neither passive nor passionless. The sound of the angels can be both heard and felt. And the praise of God's angels is this big and this loud because King Jesus is this big and he's this worthy to receive this kind of praise and this kind of worship. As we look at the choir, listen to their praise. Verse 3 tells us, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to first see. Look at how the seraphim express their praise to God. We read that one cried to another and said, I love this scene, because try to imagine, here's this massive choir made up of thousands and millions of angels, and they are all in groups. And each group has a choir leader. And one choir leader stands up and proclaims, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And on the other side of the throne room, there's another group, and his choir leader says, yes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then on the other side, there's another group of angels. They respond saying, yes, holy, holy. And they're crying out to each other back and forth, back and forth. And in the midst of it all is King Jesus on his throne. How can you not get excited about him? Wow. In heaven, that is what it looks like right now. So now, in thinking about that, now what does Jesus mean when he prayed or taught us to pray in Matthew 6? Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Wow, that really challenges our theology about worship, doesn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, let what's happening in heaven be seen on earth right now. And listen, you're not going to find that in Parliament. You're not going to find that in Washington, D.C. You're not going to find that in any capital building of the secular kingdoms of the world. You know where you're supposed to see that prayer being answered? In the church. But in order, I'm so sorry, man, I'm getting all loud. I didn't even know there was a baby in the room. But you know what? The Bible says, out of the mouth of babes, praise is perfected. So that little child was saying, amen, John. Yes, amen. Listen, guys, I want you to understand that what is happening in heaven is not manufactured. It's not manipulated. It's simply the right response to all that God is and all that God does. That is what's happening in heaven, and that is what should be happening on earth. But not only looking at what's happening, but listen to the praise of God's seraphim. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen, this is chorus with content. This is song with substance. This is doxology with theology. This is something more and something bigger than just la, la, la. This is holy, holy, holy. Holy. And the praise of God's angelic choir resonates with the truth of God's holiness, because King Jesus is holy. And King Jesus is the holy king, and we need to remember this. Oswald Chambers, born 1874, went to heaven in 1917. He said this, quote, there is a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not first the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God with his love as the center of that holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. This means he is infinitely perfect in himself. It means he is completely unique from all created things. He is completely other than all things not God. And so the Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness and the majesty of God's holiness and the incomparability of God's holiness. Listen, when the angels cry out, holy, 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 it's not just repetition, it's emphasis. God is holy, 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 and each word is boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. And so the holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from the sinless angels. And connected to God's holiness is God's glory. Glory is the shining out of what God is. And so we see God's glory displayed on earth. In verse 3, we read the whole earth is full of his glory. Isn't that what Psalm 19 tells us? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the sky shows forth or brags about his handiwork. I love that. But his glory is also displayed in heaven. In verse 4, we read, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, the smoke that Isaiah describes here could be the smoke that's rising from God's burning altar in heaven. We're going to talk a little bit about that later. But we need to keep in mind that this smoke means something in heaven because it's the smoke of God's glory. Again, John's description of his vision of the throne room of God in Revelation 15, verse 8, he tells us the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And from his power. And listen, the one thing that we all know about smoke is that when it fills up a room, it covers every square inch of it. The message is that God's glory covers every square inch of God's temple, God's house. There is no place in heaven where it will be void of God's glory. So how does Isaiah respond to all of that? Verse 5, so I, the prophet Isaiah, said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What else could Isaiah have said? How else could Isaiah have responded? In view of the holy king, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Listen, a right view of God brings a right view of us. A right view of God brings a right view of us. Archbishop Anthony Bloom said this, quote, it is not the constant thought of their sins, but the vision of the holiness of God that makes the saints aware of their own sinfulness. And this is evident in Isaiah's response, right? He sees King Jesus, that he is the holy king, and he responds by saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Now listen, this is one of the possible dangers of having grown up in a Christian house, having grown up going to church and reading your Bible, and that is that sometimes we can read the Bible so often that passages that are to hit us gut level, there's a punchiness to it, we become so familiar with verses that it loses its punchiness, right? And how many times have we read Isaiah chapter 6 and we read those words, woe is me, for I'm undone, and it's lost its punchiness. Listen, this is a gut-level aching cry of the prophet Isaiah. And I found that sometimes in order to refresh the punchiness is I compare the scripture I'm reading with other translations of it.
And so the New King James says, woe is me, for I am undone. The English Standard Version says, woe is me, for I am lost. The New American Standard says, woe is me, for I am ruined. And then you got the New Living Translation that says, it's all over, I'm doomed. Man, this is a gut-level cry of the prophet. And these words are Isaiah's confession to God. You see, in view of the holy king, Isaiah saw that he was a sinful man. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. It's interesting, the New Living Translation translates it as, I am a sinful man. And the reason why is because the confession that Isaiah makes that his mouth is filthy, it's consistent with the words of King Jesus in Luke 6:45 when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So if Isaiah was confessing the pollution of my mouth, it indicates the sinfulness of my heart. I'm a sinful man. But you see, not only did it reveal the truth about the prophet, but in view of the holy king, Isaiah also saw that his nation was a sinful people. He said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The same way that a right view of God brings a right view of us, we need to understand that a right view of God also brings a right view of society and culture. A right view of people and people's lifestyles are all directly rooted to a right view of God. And so that means that people who have never cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone, are those that have not seen a clean and clear vision of King Jesus, nor have they heard the angels shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Who is our King Jesus? He's the divine king. He's the supreme king. He's the exalted king. He's the holy king. But we can't stop there. There's one more. He's the saving king. He's the saving king. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, and one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So back in verse 5, Isaiah recognized his undone, lost, ruined, doomed condition. He confessed, I am a sinful man. And here we see how King Jesus responded to that. He responded by showing himself as the saving king. As we look at verses 6 through 7, there's some words here I want to draw your attention to. And the first are the words live coal. So I want you to find the words live coal. Maybe your translation says burning coals, and that's a great translation. Because we are talking about a coal from God's altar, and there are flames attached to it. It is burning hot. Now listen, in the Bible, fire oftentimes illustrates God's holiness and God's judgment. But notice where this coal comes from, the altar. Now there is an altar in the throne room of God, and that altar represents something. Because an altar is the place for offering a sacrifice. And the altar in God's house, it points to the cross of King Jesus. This is the altar on which King Jesus died for our sins, paid the ransom for our redemption, and he finished the work for our salvation. And guys, when you look at the altar of the cross, there is fire there. There is judgment there. Holiness and judgment are all there at the altar of King Jesus. Because on the cross, King Jesus became our sin. Now, I cannot wrap my mind around that. But I believe it, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. How do you wrap your mind around that? God, Jesus, on the cross, he became our theft without becoming a thief. He became our lies without becoming a liar. He became our sexual perversion without becoming a pervert. He became our sin without becoming a sinner. He became our sin. And while he was hanging there on the cross, because God is holy, 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 and because God sent Jesus to rescue us from sin and hell, our sins had to be punished. So God, he diverted all of his wrath that was designated for you and me, and he plunged Jesus into all of it. And he poured out wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon Jesus, not sparing one drop. And King Jesus drank the cup in full. He absorbed God's wrath in his body, and he satisfied the judgment and justice of God so that he took wrath upon wrath so that we could experience, John 1:17, grace upon grace. And you're asking me why I love Jesus? That is what happened at the altar. Jesus took God's wrath for you. And Jesus took God's wrath for me. And Isaiah needed to see that. And it was in response to that moment that we read that one of the seraphim flew to me, he tells us. He flew. Question, how fast can an angel fly? I don't know, but I imagine it pretty fast. That's why I'm so glad Isaiah doesn't say, then the angel walked to me. Nor does it say that the angel jogged to me, but with angel speed, this angel flew to Isaiah the moment he confessed his sinfulness to God. Guys, you need to understand that the moment we confess our sins to God, that God's mercy flies to us. I think this is best exemplified in 2 Samuel chapter 12. King David, a man after God's own heart. He sinned against God, didn't he? He committed adultery with another man's wife. She becomes pregnant, and so David, wanting to cover up his sin, he commands that this woman's husband would be murdered. In fact, it's interesting that when you read the Old Testament, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is listed as one of David's mighty men. This guy was loyal. He was fiercely loyal to King David, and David murders him because he wants to cover his sin. And for almost 9 months, David's thinking he's getting away with his sin until all of a sudden the prophet Nathan shows up to confront David. And so we read that as David's sin is exposed, in 2 Samuel 12:13, we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Now listen, those words, as it's translated in our English Bibles, are glorious enough. But there is something lost in the translation. Because in the Hebrew Bible, it reads more like this. David said to Nathan, I have sinned. And then Nathan interrupts him. The Lord has also put away your sin. And then David reaches the conclusion, against the Lord. In other words, before David could even reach the period of his confession, mercy had already flown to him and landed. You need to understand this, because I know that maybe some of you here, you came in with baggage. Baggage of guilt and shame and condemnation over things that you've done, things that you are so ashamed about that the people sitting next to you don't know what you've done. Your spouse may not even know what you've done, and you're so ashamed of it, and you're so condemned over it and beating yourself over it that that's one part of your life that you walk with a limp. Because you think that's the one thing, because you used to say, I would never do that. I will never go there. I will never say that. I will never hurt people that way. And then all of a sudden, here you are, having done it. And for some reason, it's the one part of your life that you think that God is not ready to pardon. And you could be soaring, but you're limping in the Christian life. And God wants you to understand there's a reason why you're hearing this message. So as you limped into this room, you hear a message like this, and God is now, he's convincing you. Listen, I am ready to pardon. Try to imagine our Father in heaven. The moment we sin, God is saying, just confess, because it's my nature. I'm glorified when I forgive. I'm glorified in mercy. Didn't God say through the prophet Isaiah, I will forgive you of your sins for my name's sake? In other words, you want to maximize God's glory? Then let him forgive you. And he says, I just confess. And we're, oh gosh, God will never love me again. And he'll never forgive me. Just confess. Just 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, I don't think God will forgive me. And all of a sudden you walk in here today thinking, oh, that's what God wants me to do, is confess my sin. Okay, Lord, and boom, mercy's already landed before you even reach the period. He wants you to know him on that level and for you to walk out knowing him as your saving king. And when mercy lands, it carries the message, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Listen, this is the message of God's mercy that brings us, your iniquity is taken away. Not just covered up, it's taken away. And your sin is purged. It literally means atoned for. You're forgiven. And this is the good news of God's atonement. The King Jesus was punished for our sins, and he sacrificially died in our place on the cross. And as a result, our iniquities are taken away and our sin is purged. Oh gosh, who is our King? Our King is the divine King. He is the supreme King. He is the exalted King. He is the holy King. And listen, he is the saving King. He saves us from sin. He saves us from eternal punishment in hell. And this is gospel truth. And so how does Isaiah respond to this? Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. What else could Isaiah have said? How else could Isaiah have responded? When you encounter this King Jesus, the right response is, I'm all yours. Just take my life. I'm all yours. And we see how all things are made new, right? Because earlier, what does Isaiah say? My mouth, it's polluted, God. My mouth, it's sinful, God. And now here, because of the altar, because of the finished work of Christ, now God says, you know what? Your sins are taken away. So now I want you to use your mouth to tell other people about me. Only Jesus can bring that kind of change. Where we say, gosh, Lord, my heart is so filthy, polluted. And then all of a sudden, Jesus does that work. And he says, no, I see a pretty clean heart. Only Jesus can do that. So how do we respond to a message like this? I'm so glad you asked. We respond with worship. We respond with doxology. Every time we gather together at church, you're going to get doctrine. That's teaching. But listen, if you walk out of church with only doctrine, that's only half of what needs to happen at church. Because doctrine should always be responded with doxology, which is praise. Doctrine fuels and feeds doxology. And there's two ways to worship. The first way is, if you're here, and maybe you've been coming to this church for a while now, but you've been more as a spectator, just kind of observing and checking things out and listening to the message because it's interesting or intriguing, but you've never really given your heart to Jesus. Well, listen, this Jesus that we're talking about, he's calling you to believe in him and to follow him. And your worship is when you say, Jesus, take all of me, take my heart, take my life, I'm yours, I'm in, Lord. Maybe you were invited by someone.
Or maybe you heard about this through social media, or maybe you're watching live online, or maybe you're clicking on to a recording of this, but somehow, some way, God brought you here to listen to this message, and he's inviting you to come and believe in Christ. Bow your knee to King Jesus. Give him your heart so that he could give you eternal life. I had the opportunity to preach the same message over in Ottawa. And after I finished speaking, an elderly woman came to me bringing a young 20-something-year-old girl. Long hair, super skinny, and shaking. You see, this girl, she was coming out of years of prostitution, living on the streets, and she remained in those years of prostitution because of her drug addiction. And this elderly woman reached out to her and brought her to church, and she brought this young girl to me, and this girl came up, and all she could say was, "I want this King Jesus." That was her doxology. That was her worship. And maybe that's going to be your worship. For others of us, we know Jesus. We know the transformation he brought into our life, and we love him for it. And yeah, our experience of Jesus, it goes up and down. And sometimes we feel on fire. Other times we feel cold. But listen, even though our experiences and our feelings change, listen, Jesus is the constant. There's a reason why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You might not feel like you want to praise him, but that doesn't change. He's worthy of praise. You may not feel like you want to obey him, but that doesn't change the fact that he is worthy of obedience. You may not feel like you want to trust him, but that doesn't mean that he's no longer trustworthy and faithful. We will change. Our seasons, our experiences, our emotions will change, but Jesus is the constant, and that's why we can declare he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords forever. So as we wrap things up, we're going to have an opportunity to just finish up with singing to the Lord. The angels are declaring their praise. And I'll tell you, if there's ever a group of people that should outsing the angels, it's the redeemed church of King Jesus. And that's our doxology. So to close, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, he declares, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Amen. Let's give King Jesus what he deserves. And listen, if you're not a Christian, as we're singing this final song, just quietly where you are, ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask him to be your Savior. However you want to say, just use your own words, as long as you mean it from your heart. I remember talking with one person, and he was saying, "Well, John, I really don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say to Jesus." I said, "Listen, if you were trapped in a burning building and you saw a fireman outside, no one would need to coach you in what to say. No one needs to teach you how to say help, right?" And in the same way, Jesus is our hero. He's the only one who could rescue us from sin and hell and bring us into glory. And however you need to say, "Jesus, I'm in a mess of my life. I am messed up. I am a sinner. But Jesus, you can rescue me. Help." And he'll come and rescue. You do that. And then afterwards, there's going to be some people up front. And I want you to come and connect with one of the people that's here. And you let them know, "I gave my heart to King Jesus today." And then they're going to connect you with other Christians so that you can have a safe place where you can grow in your relationship with Christ. But for the rest of us, man, let's just sing our hearts out. Amen?
Let's all stand together. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for giving us the opportunity, the privilege to open the Bible and to see Jesus again, the wonderful, glorious, powerful King Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that there are scriptures like this and sermons like this that just shakes us out of our apathy and reminds us again why we're Christians. So, Lord, in this time that we respond to the truth of Jesus, Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth right now. In Jesus' name we pray.